The late George Gallup Sr. did a nationwide poll, and he discovered one of the most bewildering paradoxes of his career. He discovered that religious interest is growing at an unprecedented rate, but so is immoral behavior. Gallup's poll revealed little difference between those who go to church and those who don't. What Gallup discovered is what many people, both inside and outside of the church, deep down know in their hearts. There really is little difference between most people who go to church and most people who don't. But the question is, why? Why isn't there more of a difference between the average person who goes to church and the average person who never darkens the door? I believe that the Apostle Paul gives us the answer to that question at the beginning of Ephesians 4. It has to do with so-called Christian lifestyle, his conduct, his walk in daily life. Paul is going to talk to us about walking worthy of our calling. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul is writing from a prison in Rome, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." We don't use the word beseech, but it really is a tender word. It's a word of appeal. It's not commanding, but he's appealing to us. He says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." That is God's call to salvation. All of us are saved because God has called us unto himself. Nobody would ever be saved unless the Lord drew them unto himself. We are called of the Lord. Our salvation is called a holy calling. We have been called to be saints, the Bible says. We've been called to be the children of God through faith. We have been called to be the heirs of salvation. Paul delineates these blessings in the first three chapters of Ephesians. He lists the resources and the riches and the things that God has done for us. And so he says now, "I want you to walk worthy of the calling which you are called." He is saying that he wants you to live a Christian life that is consistent and flows from the salvation that you already have in Jesus. Now, worthy is an interesting word. It is a word whose adjective form means weight, as in the measurement of weight on a scale. Picture a balance scale with two trays. There is weight on both trays, and they are worthy when the scale is in balance. On one tray are your beliefs, on the other tray is your behavior, how you live. Belief and behavior should be in balance. He is saying, "I want your Christian life to weigh up to the measure of your Christian experience." This is where modern Christianity somehow has gone astray. Somewhere along the way, modern Christians, for the most part it seems, have lost an understanding that what you believe as a Christian is to affect your daily life. Your Christian experience is not just something that happened to you one time. Do you understand that? You know, it's not just you're saved and then when you die, you're going to heaven. It's pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. But it also touches on how you live your life in every area of your life. That is, you are to apply your Christian experience to every detail, every aspect, and every part of your life. Living up to who you are. Paul says this is in a most interesting way. He uses the idea of walking. He says, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." The Christian life is pictured here as taking a walk. In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, the Bible says that the Lord came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He was seeking fellowship with man. The Lord does seek fellowship with us. The Bible says in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. To walk with someone implies agreement. It implies consistency of interests, consistency of goals and purposes. Amos put it this way, Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? So walking is a picture of the Christian life. In the Old Testament, we have that tremendous account of one of the great saints of all time, this man named Enoch. And the Bible says in Genesis 5:22, Enoch walked with God 300 years. The Christian life is to be a walk. As we have seen, the word worthy means to be comparable, to weigh the same. Your walk should weigh the same as your calling. So what does that balanced walk look like? And how does it appear when our walk weighs the same as our calling? Well, here's some ways to recognize it, straight from the Scripture, in the form of do's and don'ts. Don'ts. Romans 8:4. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Do's. Colossians 1:10, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Ephesians 2:10, walk in good works. Ephesians 5:15, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Romans 6:4, walk in the newness of life. Romans 14:15, walking in love. 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk by faith, not by sight. Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of the light. Colossians 2:6, walk in Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, walk and please God. 1 John 1:7, walk in the light as He is in the light. 2 John 4, walking in the truth. 2 John 6, walk according to His commandments. 1 John 2:6, walk just as He walked. That is what a balanced walk looks like. That's how it should appear when your walk weighs the same as your calling. But how can we do that? And what are the attitudes that we have to make for our walk to weigh the same as our calling? Well, Paul describes them in verses 2 and 3. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 2 and 3 depict attitudes, not techniques or methods. In the world, and even in many evangelical circles, people are more interested in techniques than in attitudes. They buy books written by people who appear successful and who tell them how to be successful as well. The Bible has little to say about techniques and methods. It has much to say about obedience and about attitudes which are conducive to godly conduct. He starts with all lowliness. He starts talking about humility, and humility is a very elusive thing. It's that thing that when you've finally gotten it, you just lost it. It's very elusive. When you finally say, I'm now humble, you just forfeited it. It is very elusive reality, and yet it is a very necessary thing because it is at the heart of a worthy walk. If you are to walk worthy, humility must be a reality in your life. The two words, all lowliness, mean total humility. Total humility. A Christian is to be characterized by humility. That idea was despised, of course, in the first century Greek culture. They even caricatured the word as the crouching submission of a slave, cowering in terror before his master. Jesus wiped out that caricature. He lived out a life of perfect humility. He was the servant of all. in his own words. The actual word construction in Greek means to think humbly. It's the recognition of the infinite worth and value of every other person in the body, the attitude that they are of greater worth than I am. They deserve more deference than I do. It's other-centeredness, not self-centeredness. It's Jesus' example of self-emptying in Philippians 2, taking the form of a servant. Humility is a willingness to give up my rights for someone else. The very opposite of pride. There is really no place for pride in the Christian walk. In fact, you have to question if a proud person really knows the Lord, if they have really had a true encounter with the Lord Jesus. When Isaiah had an encounter with God, chapter 6, he said this, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Daniel, when he spoke of his experience with God, declared that his beauty turned to ashes. Peter, when he had a real encounter with the Lord, he said, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." And a person who has been had a true encounter with God, how could you be proud? Paul says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness." Gentleness is translated meekness in some of your Bibles. Sometimes people get the idea that to be meek is to be weak, and just to let people push you all over the place. Heard about a janitor who went to work in a new place, seemed to be getting along with everybody just great. Someone asked him how he got along so well. He says, "Well, I just put my mind in neutral and just let people push me any way they want me to go." Well, that's not what the word meekness and gentleness means. Jesus was a man of meekness. The single most powerful individual who ever lived and ever will walk the face of this earth was a man of meekness. The man who could call down 10 legions of angels. The man who could turn water into wine. The man who could simply say a word and an angry mob would fall flat on their faces. A man who could feed thousands with a few loaves and a fish was a giant of gentleness. Do you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:28-29? "Come unto me," he said, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In Matthew 5:5, we read it earlier in our scripture reading, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What Jesus said concerning the meek is totally opposite of what the world says about the meek. The world says, "Blessed are men with money," or "Blessed are men with muscles," or "Blessed are men with might," or "Blessed are men with missiles." But Jesus said, "Blessed are the men with meekness." Incidentally, it is too bad that the meek have not already inherited the earth, because the unmeek are really making a mess of it. Now, the idea behind gentleness, meekness, is power under control. In the Greek language, the word was used for wild horses that were broken and trained. Meekness simply means power under control. An unbroken horse is useless. Medicine that is too strong kills rather than cures. And a wind out of control destroys everything in its path. The key is control. That horse has not lost any of its power, but that power is now under control. For us as Christians, if we have been broken by God, that wild animal instinct is under the control of our Master, the Lord. The truly gentle person is the person who has his tongue under control. He has his lips under control. He has his temper under control. He has his anger under control. Do you know what true meekness is? It is simply letting God control every area of your life. Meekness is giving God your wallet and saying, Lord, how much do you want me to give? It is giving God your time and saying, Lord, how do you want me to spend it? It is giving God your life and saying, Lord, how do you want to use me? The true Christian and the God-blessed Christian is the one who simply says, Lord, I surrender all. All to you I give. Every day for you I live. Take me, cleanse me, fill me, use me for your glory and for your honor. Well, Paul now gives us the third attitude that will help us walk pristine in 2013. Not only with all lowliness and gentleness, verse 2, but with long suffering. Now, the word long suffering literally means to suffer long. It means the person who endures a great deal of discomfort by irritating behavior on the part of other people without exploding. The Bible says that God is long-suffering. In 1 Peter 3:20, we read that there were those who were disobedient, but in His long-suffering, God waited in the days of Noah. God suffered long. It is because of the long-suffering of God, it is because of the long-suffering of Jesus Christ, that you and I are not in hell tonight. And how long did God put up with me and you? Every person has in his personality certain minefields made of minds that are hidden beneath the surface. These are sensitive points where we respond out of proportion to the situation because these are areas wherein we are easily provoked. In some people's fields, there may be only one or two mines for every 10 acres of field. These people are rather easy to get along with. With other people, there is no safe passageway through their field because it's wall-to-wall mines. They are touchy, sensitive, always getting angry, always getting upset, always causing problems. We are to be long-suffering with them. The Greek word for long-suffering is makrothumia. It is the idea of being long-tempered, patient, not flying off the handle. It doesn't matter what comes your way, what people may throw at you, you can overlook their actions and you can just forgive them as God has forgiven you. This is how we are to walk. But we are also to walk in love. Not only in all loneliness, not only in gentleness and long-suffering, but as Paul says at the end of verse 2, we are to be bearing with one another in love. Bearing with is an active response to them. You should act in love towards them, not just patiently ignoring them. If you love God, you cannot help but love others. 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It is important to understand what the Bible means by the word love. The word for love here is the word agape, and that is the highest form of love. Simply put, agape love is when you always seek the best, even for those who seek the worst for you. This is a supernatural love that is produced in your heart by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Love is not something naturally produced in you. Love is something supernaturally produced through you. Love is not something you work up within you. Love is something that God works out through you. Romans 5:5 says, The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. As the Holy Spirit dwells within you and fills you, He just keeps emptying buckets of the love of God into your heart. So the next time you find something that is really hard, someone that is really hard to love, instead of gritting your teeth and saying, well, I'm going to love you no matter what, just say, God, you love them through me. Christian loving is not your effort to love others for God. It is your yieldedness to allow God to love them through you. This is true, but it will never work unless you love God first and foremost. Outward love cannot be truly exercised until the upward love is totally emphasized. When you love God the most, you will love others the best. C.S. Lewis put it this way, when I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Love begins and ends with God. Do you really, really love Jesus? When you love Jesus, you will bear with others in love. I read about a grandpa who walked into the family room and he found his little grandson, Jeffy, standing up in the playpen, crying. He looked so pitiful, standing there in his little baseball t-shirt and his diaper, and his face was red and tear-stained from crying. And when Jeffy saw his grandpa, his face lit up and in a way that really warmed the old man's heart. He immediately reached for his chubby little hands in a cry for help, out his little hands with a cry for help. He said, out, Papa, out. Well, Grandpa could, what Grandpa could refuse such a plea? Well, not this one. He walked over to the playpen and reached down to lift his little buddy out of the captivity and distress. Just then, however, law and order stepped into the room. Jeffy's mother walked out of the kitchen with a dish towel in her hand and spoke sternly. No, Jeffy, you are being punished. You have to stay in bed. Leave him right there, Dad. Oh, great. Now what's a grandpa to do? Well, his grandson's tears and reaching little hands tugged mightily at his heart. But he didn't want to interfere with a mother's discipline either. He couldn't stand staying in the same room with a boy, reading his newspaper, pretending that he didn't hear him. Nor could he turn around and walk out the door without feeling like a betrayer to his little pal. What could he do? Well, love found a way. Since Grandpa couldn't take Jeffy out of the playpen, he climbed in himself. If you're in the playpen, buddy, I'm in the playpen. What's your sentence? I mean, how long are you in here for? And finding a big, jolly grandpa suddenly filling his little prison cell, the little boy found comfort even in his captivity. Grandpa imitated what God has already done for us. We were in trouble, caught in our own sin, in our own prison with no way out, lost for good. Do you know what God did? He sent Jesus to get into the pen with us. When Jesus came, everything changed. Jesus came and lived on this earth, faced trials and temptations, and He gave us this word to live by so that we could imitate Him, so that we could love like He has loved us. Well, let me ask you, how is your walk? Is it with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love? Now notice that it isn't only an individual walk. It is a unity walk. Look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring just means to make a determined effort. The bond of peace is wanting to be bound together by peace among ourselves. Now, the word unity means to be one, means to be in one. I was reading about a Sunday school teacher who was trying to convey this concept of being one to a three-year-old girl. The three-year-old said, "I don't want to be one. I want to be four." Well, it means to be in agreement. Believers are to walk this Christian life together. You do not live the Christian life in isolation. That's why we have the local church. God intends for born-again believers to live the Christian life in unity with one another. We walk together. This is a unity walk. What do we mean when we talk about the unity of believers? Well, it doesn't mean uniformity. Christian unity does not mean that all Christians have to be just alike. In fact, look at verse 7 of this chapter. It says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." It's saying there that there is a marvelous diversity among God's people. We are not all alike. We are all different. Yet God has worked out a miracle in that when we come to Jesus Christ and we are walking in the Lord and serving the Lord and living for the Lord, that we are now in unity with one another. But it is not uniformity. Also, Christian unity is not union. It is not saying that all denominations of Christians are to be in union, some kind of organizational union with one another. Someone has well said that you can take two tomcats and you can tie their tails together, throw them over a clothesline, and you have union, but you do not have unity. Paul is not talking about sacrificing everything you believe and all of the churches just become one. I happen to belong to the Calvary Chapel Association. That's my affiliation. Our church is a fellowship with the Calvary Chapel movement across the world. But the fact of the matter is, I am in unity with all Christians. Doesn't matter what denomination or label they have on them. If they are born-again believers in the Lord Jesus, they are my brother and my sister in the Lord. I belong to Calvary Chapel, but my denomination is the same denomination of King David in the Old Testament. Would you like to see what that is? Don't turn there, but Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible and believed to be written by King David. Virtually every verse in that chapter has something about the Word of God. In verse 63, you will find David's denomination, and it's my denomination also, and I hope it's your denomination. Verse 63, "I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." Putting that in New Testament terminology, he is saying, I am in fellowship with everyone who loves Jesus Christ. Then he says, "and of those that keep your precepts." He's talking about the Word of God. He is saying, I'm in fellowship with everybody who loves Jesus and with everybody who believes the Bible. You tell me that you love Jesus, received him as your Savior, and you believe the Word of God, and you then we are in the same denomination. That's Christian unity. Now, think about how different a church is. We have all types of people here in our fellowship. I love it. Different body types. We have tall people. We have short people. We have thin people and we have large people. We have all kinds of mental types. We have the whiz kids and then we've got the plodders. We have all kinds of cultural types and racial types. We are indeed a multicultural congregation of people. Think about all of the differences among us. So in order to have unity in the midst of those kinds of differences, there are certain graces that we have to cultivate in our lives to maintain that unity. And Paul has just given us the attitudes and the characteristics that are to be true in our lives if we are to maintain this unity among believers. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, I want to close with the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. It's a prayer to be a reconciler, a peacemaker, a person who makes a difference, a person who's part of a solution instead of part of the problem in maintaining unity. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love, for it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. We have a choice, along with St. Francis of Assisi, to express love in response to hatred, to offer forgiveness, to encourage faith, to shine the light of truth in the darkness and the confusion and the despair, and to bring joy. And we can, because God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He made us to be holy, to be blameless in love. He adopted us. He made us to be the praise of His glory. He has made us accepted in the Beloved One. He has given us redemption and forgiveness. He has given us wisdom. He has made known to us the mystery of His will. He has granted to us the Holy Spirit. He has given us resurrection power. He's made us alive from the dead. And it's all because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus poured out His life so that we could have all of these blessings. And Jesus wants us to always remember the cross. That's why the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So may each of you come to His table with hearts full of thanksgiving tonight as you remember what He has done for you on the cross. And may you rejoice because of all of the blessings that He has now given you because of it. And may your walk be pristine all through 2013 as He helps you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray, shall we?